Dennis is going to be preaching tonight from Ecclesiastes, I assume, and he's going to come right here, right now, okay? And if he'll get up here soon, I'll sit down. There we come. All right, don't have a head-on collision over there.
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you do not, shame on you. But if you don't, look around. There's some in the pews. Make sure you get one. Begin reading this evening in verse number 12. And we'll just read a few verses there, if you'll go with me there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege tonight to be here in the house of God, to be here with an open Bible without fear of persecution, where we can take full advantage, hopefully, Lord, of being able to study the Word of God with nobody bothering us, nobody hindering us, but our own desires and things that we that allow us to wander our minds. I pray, God, that we're focused tonight and that we're eager and that we're looking forward to something to gain from the Word of God tonight, that it can be applied to our hearts and lives to make us be a little more like Jesus. And we thank you for that in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. So this portion of the book, I believe, is characterized by a repeated use of the phrases vanity and vexation of spirit. We've had a little introduction into vanity. This vexation of spirit is a newer phrase given to us here. We'll cover that in just a few moments. But for the most part, this phrasing appears near the end of each of several discernible sections and declares Solomon's verdict on the various matters that he's discussing in these sections. In verses 12 through 15, we're looking at man's achievements. When we get there, man's wisdom. After that, in verses 16 through 18, and then some more in chapter 2, we'll see man seeking worldly wealth and pleasure for the majority of chapter 2, and then man's toiling and labor, and that'll go all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. We'll cover those when we get there. We're not going to rush through. Probably just get through the first tonight. But we're beginning to deal with this big portion about the vainness of man's accomplishments, and this is where Solomon proves that that's the case. And he gives us several instances and evidences to that end. But Solomon's experiences on the vanity of human accomplishments. In this section, we'll begin dealing with some actual insight from some of Solomon's personal observations on the emptiness, the vanity, of human achievement, as well as the futility of living a life which is characterized by seeking only worldly gain and pleasure. The vanity of man's achievements is where we're looking tonight, in those just a few verses there, beginning in verse 12. Just to repeat the first, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon begins his discourse here on the matter with his own personal inquiry into the issue of human achievement under the sun. Keep in mind that phrase there, as we've made note of, that's an important phrase throughout the book. He supports his being qualified to speak on the matter by reminding us that his position as king in Jerusalem would have given him many opportunities and advantages for keen observation. You know, he had a lot of subjects, a lot of people living in the area. He would have had familiarity with a lot of situations and things that humanity was going through and enduring at the time, whether or not be by reports by some of the people under him, his servants and whatnot, but also personal observation in his own life. But being king over Jerusalem, he would be considered himself here an authority on the matter. And If we know anything about Solomon, which hopefully you do by now, that he was known for wisdom, right? He asked God for that. God granted him that. They gave him a special amount of wisdom, more than anyone else, and we'll find that out as well. The next verse, verse 13, he says, "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." I thought it was interesting, the first phrase there in that is, "And I gave my heart." I thought that was important and to take note of. So looking at cross references and other things like that, where maybe that sort of phrasing would have been used, I thought would be valuable there. So I'll share some of those with you. Several of them are throughout Ecclesiastes. So we'll see it again. In verse 17, we'll get to it. He says, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." He uses it again in chapter 7. "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom." And in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, he has a couple of verses there we'll get to. "And all this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun." And then in verse 16, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there's that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes." So throughout the book, I found this to be another recurring theme, right? We've seen vanity, we keep seeing under the sun, and now we're seeing that Solomon has this key phrase in his life that he keeps giving us, worded a little differently, but the point remains the same. It says, "And I give my heart," where I applied my heart to know. In other words, he is earnestly seeking something, right? He's making a dedicated search for something. And in the Psalms, we see some of the similar language. "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all that of them that have pleasure in them." And in Proverbs, he says, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest her as for hid treasures." Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." And then in 1 Timothy, we have a New Testament reference with the same sort of language. "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." So in Solomon's life, and in his book that he's recorded for us, he made it a point to say that he was giving his heart or applying his heart or purposing in his heart to seek wisdom, right? And we know that's recorded for us in Scripture that he did so and that it was granted him. But also there's a lot of other references for giving your heart or purposing your heart, applying your heart and life and mind to obtaining wisdom and understanding, including in the New Testament. I believe the key difference will come up in just a few moments between Solomon's seeking and the rest of those verses and what they refer to. To seek here is to explore, to investigate, to inquire, to study even. And to search out means to spy out, explore again, or to kind of meander through. So to seek would be to go and to find something, to search for it. And when you get there, you kind of make your way through it to understand it a little better if you put the two words together. But in other words, Solomon had purposed in his heart, or he had made a conscious effort to, devoted himself to the task to use his wisdom and to perform an exhaustive examination into all things that are done under heaven. Notice the extent of Solomon's research. It was events under heaven. That's the difference between the references I gave you in Ecclesiastes, where the time where Solomon keeps repeating the phrasing, and those other verses in Psalms, Proverbs, and 1 Timothy. They're all seeking and searching in a different realm, if you would. Solomon's search was limited to everything under the sun, with human wisdom and in man's existence. The other verses encourage us to do so under the realm of God's wisdom, right? We seek God's wisdom and we seek to understand things based upon our understanding of what God gives us, our wisdom from the Word of God. But Solomon's research was under heaven only. Not once did he make a record of having gone to the Word of God for understanding, as his father David had regularly. Instead, Solomon sought to understand the issues of human life through the lens of his own wisdom and understanding. And he, like us in modern society, sought to solve the problems of life with his own wisdom and not with guidance from the giver and sustainer of life and wisdom himself. I believe it's easily discernible what conclusion he arrived at. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, "This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." The word sore there, it's pretty obvious. It's bad, right? It's something that's unpleasant. If something is sore, or if you have a sore, it's never a good thing. It's miserable, this word. And travail is the word for occupation or task or job. So Solomon concluded here with his question, not the message here, just that verse. Understand, you're not getting out that early. Solomon concluded this point as he observed, like an ant farm. You know, picture him looking back and looking as all humanity in an ant farm, if you would, looking at in its entirety, all the stuff going on within humanity, if you could picture that. All of the arduous tasks employed by man, that God has given these miserable occupations to mankind to be exercised therewith. Or, and we're not talking about push-ups here, jumping jacks. This is to be occupied with or to be busy with. All right, it's translated elsewhere as humbled even, afflicted or weakened. And it brings us back to Genesis chapter 3 in our minds there, where God says that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, or wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So God told us already that our existence is going to be working. That's part of the curse, right? Man was going to work anyway. It was his job, right, to have dominion over things and to take care of the garden and all that sort of thing. He was never going to be a lazy existence, but however, it would be more rewarding. So as part of the curse, it's an arduous task. We work hard for very little gain, if you would, because of the curse itself. But perhaps it's a good time to make a note that if our perspective on life is directed by godly wisdom, as opposed to just wisdom under the sun, whether our own study in the Word of God or by wise counsel, which will come from the Word of God, we won't have to waste so much time trying to figure things out when God has already given us insight and wisdom. And this was Solomon's mistake here. His focus was under heaven, elsewhere put under the sun, rather than upon the one whose throne is over all. Verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So Solomon essentially reiterates his conclusion of his point. He had scrutinized all of the busyness of mankind and the results thereof. And as far as he was concerned, there was nothing but vanity, our key word there, emptiness, uselessness, and frustration for mankind. And I keep comparing Solomon's wisdom and kind of talking it down, but let's refresh that Solomon's wisdom was legitimate. It was God-given, okay? He misapplied it, I believe, but let's, just for reference, in 1 Kings chapter 4, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So you understand, Solomon's wisdom, I don't mean to downplay, he was the wisest man. The Bible tells us that, right? He had much more insight and wisdom than any of us, probably all combined. The difference being now, as they say, you know, hindsight's 20/20, we can look back and find out mistakes, but at the time, you understand, his wisdom was an authority. It was something to be taken seriously. So no doubt he was honestly endeavoring, albeit apart from God's wisdom, to find the purpose of life, the meaning of life, and to find out why all the things around him were happening the way they were. But he could have easily listened to the words of his father, right? Even adding to his pedigree of wisdom, right? His father was also wise. David had a lot of wisdom to share with us, and God used him to do so in certain writings and psalms and such. Like Psalms 39, David said, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Every man. So the best that we can possibly do in our own wisdom, in our own strength, in our own power is empty and useless. A little discouraging, right? For a reason. And he says, Selah, by the way, at the end of that verse, which means hang on a minute, stop and think about that. Consider what's just been said. Take it seriously. Let's read it again for that sake. It says, "Behold, thou hast made my days an handbreadth," right? That's a short thing. "And mine age is as nothing before thee," right? It's insignificant compared to eternity. "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity," Selah. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show, and surely they are disquieted in vain. And he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." And again, our word vanity keeps appearing again. That word breath, a vapor. See that fleeting nature of a vapor as it's just here and then it's just gone, right? Emphasizing the fleeting nature of breath as opposed to a wind or breeze, which is, you know, like a longer lasting blow. Again, focusing on the brevity of life. I was talking to Miss Glenda a little while ago. We had an unfortunate circumstance at work yesterday morning. I saw some of the message coming across that we had a customer collapse at the counter, a plumber in the area. And so I shot down there to see what was going on. And unfortunately, the gentleman had a massive heart attack and passed away at the parts counter. You know, this is normal business time, hustle and bustle, everybody getting in, getting out. Well, everything stops, you know, for this situation, obviously. And it was a reminder to me, but to also some other people I work with, you never know. You never know. And the problem is that some of these individuals I work with, they're unsaved. You know, obviously, that's a problem. But so you understand their grim perspective on this situation. You know, that's the end of somebody's existence. There's nothing, you know, they don't know anything beyond that. That's a sad thing. That's what it looks like if you're only using the type of wisdom Solomon was using here as he's exploring all the things of mankind, right? This is a hustle and bustle. Like I said, there are people coming to get parts. They're going to work. There's a lot of moving parts on the parts counter at that time. Our parts counter is the busiest part of our business, you understand. There's always trucks in and out, plumbers coming and getting out materials. Like, it's in worldly terms, it's a very productive time. These guys are getting parts. They're going to be busy. They're going to be making money. You know, they're going to be providing for their families. The guys on our end of the situation are also hustling and bustling and making money, trying to, support our families and that sort of a thing. And then it stops for somebody immediately. 30 seconds before, talking and joking. As a matter of fact, I believe the Lord looked out for some people. He had called his order in before. And you understand, only looking at things through the perspective of knowing the Lord, you can understand these. He had called his order in before, and it was pulled and ready to go. All he had to do was grab his box and go. Well, he got his box, he went out to his van and realized that he forgot something. So he had to come back in. And you understand, this guy was a great guy, you know. He was a joy to talk to, he was always pleasurable, you know, a nice guy. So he would never like push through line and try to say, "Hey, I forgot something," you know. So he's to the side, kind of waiting, and somebody's going to help him a little bit and go get his stuff. And if I don't know for sure, but as his habit would be, I know the guy pretty well, knew him. He probably grabbed a pack of peanut M&Ms, and he's probably sitting there eating those. But next thing you know, he grabs on, and he's struggling, and it's quick, you know, and it happens. But if he hadn't forgotten the parts and he had taken the box and been on, that would have happened on Spartanburg Highway. A busy highway at a very busy time of day. But if we're only looking at it through worldly wisdom, you know, that's a sad thing. Nobody ever has a perspective that God perhaps also helped protect the lives of some others. Sure, it's an absolute tragedy that this individual lost his life that day. And also, I feel bad for my coworkers that were right there in the middle of it. You know, that's a lot to handle for some folks. You know, that's a traumatic thing. One of my individuals or coworkers, thankfully, he had some training. He used to be a firefighter or I think he was a paramedic, but, you know, emergency services nonetheless. He jumped over the counter and immediately started trying to administer CPR, and people are trying to help, and other plumbers are the ones that know they can't do anything are trying to get out of the way, you know. And so we're thankful, obviously, for the response of emergency services, and they got there as quick as they could. It was an unfortunate end, but through Solomon's wisdom, if we're looking at that way, and I find it interesting that, and going back, and if you recall what he says in the earlier part of the chapter, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. It's easy to have the attitude of the laissez-faire attitude of, you know, whatever, you know, people die. That's a horrible way to look at things. It's true if your perspective is only through worldly wisdom. If you're nothing but an accidental thing from the cosmos, you know what I mean? You're just a bunch of cells that happen to bump together in the right work, you know, the right way to work out to be a person. You're nothing more important than that. Then when you pass away, whatever, just get it out of the way. We've got another one coming in. We'll hire another plumber, and it's like you never existed. But if you don't stop for a moment and realize that that was an individual that God created, and that he spoke and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that that was a living soul that God put here on earth, that's a completely different perspective. But according to Solomon, it was empty. It was meaningless. If we're looking at that perspective. And the vexation of spirit. Vexation is longing or striving for. Like a vain pursuit of chasing after something. And the word there, vexation of spirit, is the word wind. As opposed to the word vanity, which is like a breath. This one is a long, like a wind, chasing the wind. You can see that phrasing elsewhere. That's a little silly, right? Chasing the wind. It's as pointless as a dog chasing his tail. You know, we laugh and we see that the dog's enjoying himself or whatever, but he never catches it. And if he does, from time to time, it's a bad thing. But imagine digging up a buried treasure only to find an empty chest. Imagine drowning and reaching out for a rope and discovering that no one has lowered one. People who live their lives only through worldly wisdom are always drowning, and there's no rope to hold on to. The perspective through the lens of godly wisdom is drastically different. There's an incredibly encouraging passage to insert here. If you will, flip with me to Isaiah chapter 65. I don't want to go too far from our text, but just for a few moments. There were a couple of things as I was looking and cross-referencing that it led me to this chapter. And really what I'm about to read had nothing to do with that cross-reference, but it was interesting. Matter of fact, I don't even remember what I was looking for at the moment. But anyway, we're going to start looking in about verse 17. And this is this is a prophetic passage in reference to a lot of things in eschatology coming around. Just for the sake of context, if you go back and look at this later, understand the stuff right before does not include the church, so don't get off on that. But here in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be in the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. You say that's a little bit off topic. I think not. But see, with godly wisdom attained by reading and studying Scripture, we can clearly see that there is a purpose for our existence beyond this world. We can see that there is much more than the fleeting vapor of existence that Solomon was so discouraged by. For those who have eternal life through Jesus Christ, there is more to come. Receiving Christ as Lord and Savior is the first and foremost instance that gives us access to God's wisdom and opens for us a chest full of imperishable treasures. Eternal life, the indwelling Spirit that seals us until the day of redemption, as well as illuminating our minds along the way to give us knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from the Word of God. He encourages us and reminds us that these miserable tasks we're performing in life here are not all that God intends for us. As a matter of fact, contrary to some knucklehead on TV, we are living our worst life now because we're still here in a sin-cursed earth with our sin natures. Those without Christ are still operating within this miserable existence, yet without the hope and the blessed assurance that we have. This is the best they'll ever have it. And there's absolutely nothing that they can do to change that. In fact, Solomon goes on to lament back in our text in verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. In Isaiah chapter 40, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain or smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You see, Solomon's perspective of his own personal wisdom and worldly wisdom, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. But if we are looking at these things, if we were to look at the same things Solomon looked at through the lens of godly wisdom, we have Scripture now to go back and refer to. If we were to do that today, we find these encouraging words in Isaiah where, as a matter of fact, it says the crooked shall be made straight and rough places made plain or smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So Solomon's wisdom is accurate. Solomon's wisdom is very good. It's accurate. We can see that. It's plain. Like I said before, he asked for wisdom. God granted him wisdom. However, I believe he misapplied it in his life. He spent his wisdom looking at things under the sun, right? Or only on the earth in the perspective of only according to what mankind was up to without any reference or regard to God. And if you're looking at it that way, you're right. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. Wanting there, meaning the thing lacking or something is deficient, cannot be numbered or counted or reckoned. A little further down in that same passage in Isaiah, he says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and shall mount up with wings as eagles, and shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The end of Solomon's reasoning here, in conclusion, is grim. Because all of his considerations are based upon his own worldly wisdom. Thankfully, we have access to godly wisdom in the Word of God that can show us clear solutions to the problems Solomon was so focused on. And it may be that the realization of these solutions is in the future, and we still must endure some trials and tribulations while here on this side of eternity, but we have a hope in the sense of expectation and anticipation of a coming day, bless you, when we will have rest and peace in eternity with the Lord and have the realization of godly wisdom and have all the be able to see and witness and observe all the things that were prophesied in Scripture and become fulfilled and all the things in the Scripture that were somewhat muddy to us, a bit of a mystery still in our understanding, be made clear. No longer such a grim perspective as Solomon's is in this passage here. And the hopelessness of the realization that according to his wisdom, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting or missing cannot be counted. Everything in existence, right? Everything that man has accomplished even. If we look back at all the silly things that man has accomplished that we think are great feats and things like that, Solomon's wisdom is accurate. They're all empty. They're all useless. They're all in vain. No matter how much technological advancements we make into lengthening our life, right? The fountain of youth sort of thing. No matter how hard we try, we're not promised a tomorrow either way. But if we use our godly wisdom that we're given by the Word of God and focusing on that and studying on that, we understand there is a tomorrow. I just got to endure today. And then finally, when I get to tomorrow, it'll all be better. The crooked will be made straight. The wanting will not be wanting any longer, but it will be there and it will be present. The Lord will straighten it all out, and the glory of the Lord shall be seen. And it'll be obvious to us. Lord, we thank you for Solomon's wisdom and his, though we think maybe misapplied at times in his life, but at this exact juncture as he's writing this book, he's explained to us his perspective at the time was somewhat grim. He didn't have much hope or expectation for good. The more he studied what mankind was up to and the things going on in his kingdom around him and all the perspectives that he had, he could see what was going on, people dying and moving on, people passing away, people being born, and people forgetting about those who had just died, that sort of a thing, Lord. It's so quick. We're so quick to judge. We're so quick to move on. It's empty. People work and they toil of the sweat of their brow, the blood, sweat, and tears, and it's all for naught. If our perspective, if our wisdom is only that according to the world, under the sun, under heaven as he is put, I pray, God, that you help us all to earnestly seek godly wisdom from your word, that we would study, Lord, that we allow your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to get understanding, that you can apply things to our heart and to our lives to make us and shape us and mold us to be a little more like Jesus, Lord, so we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. When one day we know we're headed that way, that there is a bright tomorrow in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If there is one here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that does not have access to the godly wisdom because of the lack of the indwelling Spirit in their heart, Father, I pray that you would just convict them, Lord, and just to draw them unto yourself. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.